Alright, it looks like it's working. This is the 23rd of January. We are in the, we're in 2 Peter, but it's part of the overall study we've been doing of the non-Pauline epistles. Now, 1 Peter is quite a different book from 2 Peter. In 1 Peter, Peter's writings are very similar to what Paul wrote in Ephesians, and he's writing to a bunch of churches up here in northern Galatia, those provinces up to the north where you don't see all these churches listed like that. That's the people that Peter's writing to. Paul wrote to most of the people down here in the southern part of this. So between Peter and Paul, the entire region, the Romans called it Asia or Galatia, the entire region was quite well evangelized and taught by both Peter and Paul. We've been studying Peter's letters, but they're similar to what Paul did in Ephesians, in that both of them are emphasizing the necessity, the importance of godly living. And of course that makes perfectly good sense. The Lord came into this world to reveal the Father to us, and we, His followers, are to reveal Him to the world. So the way that we live is to be Christ-like. So when the world sees us, they're attracted to Him via our lifestyles. And both of these great apostles are trying to help their followers and their readers to do just that, to live godly lives and to be successful in that. And Peter spent, well, we'll review all of Peter when we get done, but I'll just say for now that he developed seven different themes of lifestyles in his first book. And we'll go back and review those when we finish him up here. But his second book is not quite the same. He's not emphasizing throughout the whole book the necessity for godly living. He did in chapter 1. 2 Peter has three chapters and three different themes. The theme of chapter 1 is continue to encourage his readers to grow in grace and in the faith. And he actually listed seven different Christian virtues that if we will pursue those, he says with diligence, that means with difficulty, with an effort. If we'll pursue these seven different godly virtues, it will render us useful to God. Those seven virtues were morality, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And if we will pursue those with an actual effort, we will, he says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless, or in other words, useful, nor unfruitful, in other words, fruitful. So these seven qualities that he mentions here in chapter 1, if we pursue those with a painstaking effort, can render us both useful to God and fruit-bearing on His behalf. So, kind of a recipe there, a little formula, characteristics to actually pursue, as compared to, well, what I'll do, you know? I don't know how to get fruitful and whatnot. Pursue those seven characteristics, and they will render you that way. Then he kind of took a hard right turn in chapter 2 and started talking about false teachers, heretics. And he's harsh in his discussions of these. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, look, false prophets arose in the old days among the people, and there will be false teachers among you. So just like God's Old Testament prophets were oftentimes misrepresenting Him, corrupting the Word of God in the Old Testament, there will be teachers of the New Testament doing the same basic things. And he goes on then to describe them and to warn us about them, and he uses some of the harshest terms of them that we find in Scripture. In verses 4 through 9, he talks about the inevitability of their condemnation. Just as he said before, there it was inevitable that they would come. It's also inevitable that they will be judged by him and punished by him. And he cites three examples of how sinful man did not escape the judgment of God, and neither will they. The examples were fallen angels. They will experience God's judgment. The ancient world, the antediluvians, the people before the flood, they experienced God's judgment in the flood. How long did that flood take, by the way? How long was Noah and the troops on board? About a year. Just a tad over a year. It didn't rain what we call rain the whole time, but that rain was not like you think of a rain, man. It was a collapsing of the hydrological system of the planet at that time, which had a big canopy over it of water, and that all came crashing down and created all kinds of different things. What happens to a potted plant if you take a little sprinkling can, sprinkle a little water on it? It can absorb that, can it? What if you got a potted plant this big and you take a 2 or 3 gallon bucket and you go whomp on that potted plant with water? What happens to it? It just blows the thing out of the pot, doesn't it? Just erodes it away and changes the profile of that potted plant altogether. Well, that's what happened, I think, to the earth at the time of the flood. And great changes took place in the topography of the earth. I think the Grand Canyon was probably cut in, you know, a very short period of time, and all kinds of things like that happened. So that flood was not a rain shower. It was an actual blasting of the planet Earth with water from above, water from below, and all kinds of other things. It wouldn't take real long to create a bunch of fossils, would it, with the pressure changes and erosion of the soil and things like that taking place. A lot of changes took place at that time in judgment of that world. Only 8 people came through that judgment. Noah's 3 sons and their wives. And in the third group, we closed last week with a lesson about the third group of people that were an illustration of God's judgment were the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I showed you that picture of the Dead Sea. It looks like maybe the southern portion, the shallow end, looks like maybe was added as part of this judgment where God destroyed those cities with lava and then buried them, it looks like, underwater. And Peter concluded that section with this significant verse here in chapter 2, verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation or trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So God can separate the two. He can punish the one while separating the other and keeping them safe. So Peter goes on here. We're going to pick up the trail this morning here after the inevitability of the judgment of these false teachers. He's going to describe them to us and give us some of their characteristics. And that's where we're going to see some of this harsh language I've been mentioning here. He really, really gives them a whammy here in this section. If I could get this thing out of here. This is the third thing it's in your notes. You get your hand out. Here's what these people are characterized by. Here's the kind of individuals we're going to see fulfill this role of false teachers or heretics of God's word. Verse 10 of chapter 2, 2 Peter. And he's referred to the unrighteous there in verse 9, and he says, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. These people are self-serving, self-indulgent, and they don't pay a whole lot of attention to legitimate authority. They're self-willed. They don't tremble when they revile angelic ministries. They'll badmouth the angels when even the angels won't badmouth each other like these people will do. whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. So they're simply kind of boundless, limitlessness in their creation, in their criticism of others of God's creation, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. Now, most godless people will revel at night, not in the middle of the day. But these guys don't even mind doing that. Their stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Now this, not the most inviting characterization of a group of people that you might want to associate with, is it? Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. This is the guy, remember, this is the play for pay guy. Balaam was a prophet that Israel encountered in their wilderness wanderings. And somebody wanted this guy, Balaam, to, in effect, curse Israel. You can go read all this detail if you want to in Numbers. Let's see here. Yeah, Numbers 22. And so they tried to hire this guy to put the bad mouth on Israel. And you remember, on his way to do that, he's riding this donkey. And this donkey saves his bacon. Balaam didn't know that in front of him, going down this path, this narrow lane that he could go down on his donkey, was an angel of God standing with a sword ready to slice Balaam up into little pieces. And the donkey wouldn't go. He stops. Balaam starts beating on the donkey and all this stuff, and the donkey starts talking to him. He says, "Hey, have I ever not done what you wanted me to do? Why are you beating on me when I'm trying to help you out here?" The donkey is talking to him to try to save his bacon. And then when he realizes that, of course, he ceases and he doesn't do that. But he's a representative of people who play for pay. He'll do something if he can get paid for it. He'll do about anything if he can get paid for it. And these people are like that. They've gone that way. They're like Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Pay them enough, and they'll say anything you want them to. But he received a rebuke from his own transgression, for a dumb donkey, speaking with a voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. If his donkey hadn't intervened on his behalf, he would have gotten slaughtered. And that was his nature. Pay him? Is the donkey whisperer got a question?
It's like pay one.
I'm sorry?
AI or A1. That new technology.
Oh, yeah.
AI.
Artificial intelligence, yeah, yeah. Yeah. I don't know if you're all aware, there's some donkey farms in Australia and other places that are dedicated to trying to save donkeys. And these things are just like pet dogs and stuff, man. I mean, you can get real friendly with them. You can get online, and there's a couple of Australian farms, and the guy that run them, and he gets this donkey, and he sits down with him and starts talking to him about the donkey eating somebody's hat and pretending he did and stuff like that. Really pretty entertaining stuff. With these donkeys. Well, this one, I guess, was unique perhaps in all the world in that he could talk to the guy and save his life. Now, going on and describing them, verse 17, he calls them springs without water. This is a little brief summary of the hypocrisy of these people. Springs without water. If you're out in the outdoors and you're dying of thirst and you come upon a spring where you think you can get you a drink of water and there's no water there, what do you think of the spring? Not so real very much, huh? Mists driven by a storm. Well, mists aren't going to be effective watering anything if a storm comes along and blows it away. So it's an appearance of something satisfactory, something good, something you want. But the storm blows it away and it's of no value at all. For whom the black darkness has been reserved. You know, there's several places in Scripture where the Lord describes hell as outer darkness, black darkness, and makes me wonder if there is any light there where people can actually even see one another. They may not even be able to see one another in hell. And you say, well, no, wait a minute, it's burning with something. Anything that burns puts off light. No, it doesn't. These race car drivers are scared to death of the alcohol they run those cars on because you can be on fire with it and not see a flame. Not everything that burns puts out light. So the lake of fire may be like that. There may be fire and brimstone burning, but no light generated from that. So that is indeed an outer darkness. I don't know. But it's mentioned more than once in Scripture that it is characterized by darkness, as it does here. What's that?
I don't want to find out.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. Let's just keep wondering about that. Who wants to know that? So the black darkness has been reserved for them. Their destiny is already sealed as a lake of fire. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. This is pretty rough stuff, isn't it? Promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. So these people are actually enslaved to their own heresies. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they again are entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Now, well, let's finish this. For it would be better for them to not have known the way of righteousness than having to have known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. Now, that sounds like, at first pass maybe, that you're talking about somebody who was saved, lost that salvation, and came back as a heretic. But notice that it's a contrast throughout the passage, the verse 20 and 21, between them and us, they and us. So it's not believers who have gone and lost their salvation and came back. These are not ever believers. And the reason that you can conclude that is in verse 22. It happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallow in the mire. Their nature never changed. I've told you my high school mascot story before, haven't I? I'm sure you all remember that. I'll tell you again. We had this mascot when I was in high school. That was a Siberian Husky. Big, beautiful dog. We were the North High Huskies, so we had this dog. Well, the dog normally would stay at the house of one of the students there, and on pep rally day, which was usually every Friday, they'd bring the dog up to the school, and we would have this pep rally at about the 11 o'clock hour of classes. So the dog ain't got anything to do for the first two or three hours of the day. He's got to wait till pep rally time, and he put a bandana on him and walk him around the school gym, and he barks his fool head off, and everybody loves the dog. He was great. So one time they bring the dog up to the school in the morning, and they got to do something with him for about 3 hours or something like that. And the school was built similar to this church in that they have these enclosed courtyards like you see out here. There was like three of them, I think. And they were enclosed. The only way to get out to them was a door that went into the school. And in one of these three courtyards, they had a bunch of rabbits. About a dozen or so, I think. I guess they were the lawnmower. I guess they kept the grass cut down in the courtyard. I don't know why they were even out there. But some bright idea guys come up and say, well, let's put the dog out there with the rabbits and he can play and romp with the rabbits until 11 o'clock comes around.
I don't know a dog very well.
Now, this is a Siberian Husky. He's one chromosome away from being a wolf. And they put this dog in this courtyard, enclosed courtyard, with these rabbits. You know where the end of this story is going, don't you? He wiped every one of them out. I don't know how long it took him, but you know, they can't get away. You run them down into a corner and kill them, and that's what he did. And everybody gets all mad and upset at the dog. Like he's some kind of a murdering scumbag or something, huh? The dog is a dog, and he's a killing machine when it comes to rabbits. It is the nature of a Siberian Husky to eat rabbits. I doubt he ate all of them, but he probably had a good time killing all of them. The problem wasn't the dog. He just simply reverted to his nature. That bandana they put around his neck didn't change him from being a killing machine. He was people-friendly, but he was hell on rabbits. So he never changed his nature. He reverted back to his nature and behaved as you would have expected him to, as a rabbit-killing machine. These people are like that. They apparently got close to some sort of a relationship to the Savior or to the church, and they are described by Peter here as having kind of moved away from the sinful life of heresy and so on that they had, but they came back to the same thing because they never left it. Their natures never changed. When you're born again, you get a changed nature. You get the Holy Spirit living in you. The old nature stays there too, so the two of them war one another, Romans 7. But these people are like that. They would have been better off to never have known any sort of sense of godliness and so on than to have done what they did. And so their end result is worse than it would have been if they'd never been that way. So the whole description there in chapter 2, and it's called the warning chapter, by the way. It's a warning to us of false teachers, people to watch out for, and so on. Is a important warning about apostasy and being on guard against it and watching out for it. So, chapter 2 in 2 Peter is about as harsh a description of people and the end result of them as you'll find in Scripture. Condemnation is inevitable. Their coming is inevitable. But their escape is not going to ever happen from judgment. They are going to be inevitably judged by God. So, Paul warned the folks, too, that he wrote to. Remember that one in Acts chapter 20? He told the elders from Ephesus who came down to meet him there at Miletus, he said, as soon as I leave here, you're going to have people attacking the church, both from outside the church and from within the church. Paul told them the same thing, his readers, that Peter tells them here. So all of these churches that we were looking at there earlier, that area of what is today Turkey, were warned that this danger is ever present. That's why we have elders. Their job is to oversee the flock, watch out for this kind of heresy, and it can be pretty subtle. The elders need to be learned. They need to understand doctrines so that they can discern the difference between a correct one and an incorrect one. I've mentioned to you before that years ago when I was on an elder board, I had a chore, unfortunately, of telling us one guy he was teaching in the church. But his viewpoint was that the Holy Spirit was not a member of the Trinity. And when I found that out, I had to go tell him that he couldn't teach here anymore, that that was not true. That was a heresy that he could not propagate here in the church. But it wasn't clear at first. I mean, he taught for a while. Until somebody brought to my attention or somebody's attention, I forget the trail of how this all worked. But it couldn't be tolerated after we once knew that. And, of course, they left the church, and as you would expect, they would have. So they have to watch out for that kind of thing. Sometimes it's clear. I mean, that one's pretty obvious once you hear what it is. It's not hard to make a decision about that. But something else could be a lot more subtle. And then you have to decide, well, do you not let this person teach, or do you, in essence, throw them out of the place? So they've got to be our guardians against that sort of thing, and that's their job. When you elect elders, try to elect men that know sound doctrine as best you can, and they rely on that to keep us safe. So chapter 1 is a encouragement for continued godly living, featuring these seven different Christian virtues that we can pursue. Chapter 2 in 2 Peter is a warning chapter about the heretics that are inevitable to invade the church. And chapter 3 is, wonder what the future holds for us guys. What's the future for God's children? That's what chapter 3 is about. If I can find wherever I put it down, we'll put it up there. I got it somewhere here. Well, oh, here it is. It's the one that says chapter 3. A final reminder. Now, let's see here. Start at the beginning of chapter 3. Peter's going to conclude now his last message to mankind with a reminder of what the future holds for God's children and the importance of godly living in that future. And we'll have a little science lesson here in a minute also. So chapter 3, Peter says, now, this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you. First Peter was the first one. In which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Reminders are good things. Thanksgiving holiday is a good reminder of our heritage and certain aspects of the country and so on. And we celebrate that every year, don't we? Good reminders. We need reminders. If we don't have reminders, we tend to lose remembrance of things. That you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. We need to be reminded of God's message to us through the prophets, through our Savior's when he was here, through his apostles that he had teach after he left. And know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust. Ever hear anybody mock the word of God today? Sure, the mockers are everywhere, aren't they? One of the main points of the mockers he cites in verse 4, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So some of the mockery that you hear about the inevitable return of the Savior to the world and judgment of the world and so on is that, hey, man, it's just like it's always been. Ain't nothing changing going on here. It's been that way all along. Well, tell the antediluvians that nothing changed. Tell all the people that were living in Noah's day when it started to rain, nothing was going to change. It's all the same. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Nothing changed except that the whole world was destroyed. The hydrological system changed. The topography of the earth changed. Everything changed at the time of the flood. So to argue that, hey, nothing's ever changed in God's dealing with man is to ignore that monumental event. By the present, heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. The next major destruction of the earth will not involve water. It will involve fire. Now, how is that going to happen, I wonder? Well, he tells us a little bit more about it here in just a minute. Let's look a little bit further. For do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. Now, he's not saying that there's a precise association between the way God views time and the way man views time, that it is 1,000 to 1. He's simply saying that God doesn't live by a time domain restraint like we do. We're constrained by a time domain. We measure time through a solar cycle. We use the sun and the earth's rotation on its axis, how many times it takes to go around the sun. That's a year and 24 hours for the earth to spin on its axis, blah, blah, blah. We have a certain way of viewing time, but God doesn't. So if you think he's delaying things, if you think he's asleep at the wheel because it's not happening in your lifetime or some reference that you want to consider, know this. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God's, what we might think is slowness, is him giving everybody a second chance, or a third chance, or whatever the case may be, more time to come to faith. By the way, you see that jug? That's a good jug. Why is it a good jug? Because if you're cruising down 75, doing a safe and sane 120, and you want to get a sip of your water, you don't have to pull the jug up in front of your face, blocking your vision if you do this. Just flip that thing up. There's a straw down in there. You don't have to block your vision of the road to get a drink. So if you carry one of those, get you one with a straw in it. You won't have to stick it up in front of your face every time you want a swig. So this one's much safer to not have to do that. I got a little one at home, but every time you want a drink out of it, you do this and you lose the road. You know, you don't know where the traffic is all of a sudden. So that kind is better. Back to important stuff. The Lord is delaying his return to give mankind a further opportunity to come to repentance. It's a blessing. Now, those of us that are ready to go, we're ready to go. We don't necessarily want that blessing. We want to go. Come and get us, Lord. But for the lost, this is an opportunity. So instead of criticizing God for giving man further opportunity, take it as a blessing. Because the earth is going to be dissolved, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. How can creation be burned up when it's mostly space? I mean, it's not like everything is butted right up against each other and that it can all catch on fire and burn. How can our galaxy cause another galaxy to burn up? It's not that kind of a fire. It's a different kind of a fire. What kind of a fire is it then? If it can all burn up, if all of creation can burn up, what is it like? Well, I'm going to show you. This is a helium atom. All matter is made up of atoms, a structure like this right here. Now, this atom has subatomic particles in it, in the center of it, in its nucleus, and some of those have a charge on them, a positive charge on the ones that are called protons. That's those two positive charges. Helium has two protons, two neutrons, and two electrons. Well, the electrons and the protons, they're cool. The electrons are spinning around. They don't care. They're held in place because of the charge between them and the proton. But looky here. You got two protons snuggled up against one another. They don't like to snuggle up against one another because they both have a positive charge on them. They want to get away from each other. You remember playing around with little magnets when you were a kid? You know, you got a North Pole and a South Pole. They'll suck toward one another. They'll come together. Try to put two North Poles together, and what happens? They push apart. These things want to push apart. They don't like being right next to something just like them with that positive charge on them. But there's more to it than just helium. Helium is not the only element in nature. How many elements do you think we have in nature? There's 118. Here's a carbon atom. Now look what it's got. It's got four of these. Or actually it's got six. I can't see two of them. They're behind it. Carbon's got six protons. Now you got more of these same things wanting to get away from one another, crammed into something holding them together. Wonder what the heck is holding them together like that. Here's a cool element. 118 elements. 98 of them are found in nature. 20 are man-made. Here's uranium. Look at all of the protons in a uranium atom, 92 of them. All of these things, all 92 of these protons, they want to get away from one another. What the heck holds all of them together in the nucleus of a uranium atom? Jesus. Who's that?
Jesus.
Jesus? Who's he? That's the question the scientists would ask you. Who's Jesus? Yeah, that is the answer. Those things are all held together by the power of God. Remember Colossians chapter 1. Not only did he make everything, but everything is held together by him. Colossians 1:17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Scientists cannot tell you what holds those protons together. There's a tremendous force at work there that wants to spread them apart. If you don't believe me, just ask the people at Hiroshima or Nagasaki if there's a tremendous force there or not. But something holds it together. And that something is the power of God, is our Savior. Well, what happens if he decides he's not going to hold them together anymore? Just let it go. Every piece of matter in all of existence that's made up of these things, which they all are, they fly apart. They start banging into each other, knocking those protons of the other elements off of their nucleus. And everything just is destroyed with a roar. And it just whop. All of creation burns up instantaneously. The sun, our sun, is a reactor between helium and hydrogen. It combines hydrogen atoms into helium atoms, and the slight difference in mass is converted to energy by Einstein's E equals mc squared deal. And that's the energy you see coming out of just two elements, hydrogen and helium, interacting with each other in the universe, our sun. That same type of reaction will happen everywhere with this destruction of creation. So when the day comes and the Lord says, I'm not holding you guys together anymore, and he cuts them loose, all those subatomic particles start flying all around to get away from one another, and it's just a eruption that you can't possibly even imagine. That's the way the Lord is going to destroy, is going to dissolve the universe, the creation, is by turning those suckers loose. He destroyed it the first time with a flood. He's going to destroy it the second time by releasing the atomic structure of matter that's in the universe thing. Now, seeing that all this is going to happen, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Revelation chapter 21 describes that new heaven to you. So Peter's warning is, look, knowing that the universe is a temporary structure, it is matter that God is going to let fly apart and destroy someday. How should we live in light of the fact that we are his children and part of his plan and program for the universe? Therefore, beloved, Peter's final four encouragements here. Since you look for these things, be diligent, painstaking effort to be found in him, at peace, spotless, blameless. Secondly, and in regard to patience of our Lord, to be salvation, that is, understand God's delaying, to be an opportunity of salvation for people. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. Now, Peter knows that Paul's letters that he wrote to some of Peter's readers are scripture. They're to be paid attention to. As also in all his letters, speaking in them, these things in which are some things hard to understand. Paul hard to understand in anything he writes? Yeah, he is. Even Peter couldn't understand some of what he's talking about. So Paul's theology ain't trivial nonsense. It's heavy brain power at work there. Paul wrote some stuff that's hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort. Since people can't understand some of what Paul's writing, they just distort it and try to make nonsense out of it, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So Peter recognized Paul's writings as scriptures. We're talking this being like about 67 A.D. here, late first century, and Peter and some others in the church are recognizing that God is writing scriptures for the new covenant. Paul has written some of them. Peter has written some of them, and they recognize them to be just that. Third thing, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest you be carried away by the error of unprincipled men. This is the warning you give in chapter 2 there. And you fall from your own steadfastness. And the fourth encouragement is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So Peter concludes his letter, his second letter, with these four final commandments, final encouragements that we see here in this closing chapter. So 2 Peter, an encouragement for godly living, chapter 1. a warning against heresies and the distortions of the truth, chapter 2. And in what does the future hold for us believers, chapter 3. So any questions or comments about anything we saw here in 2 Peter? We're not done. We still got John and Jude. But any questions about Peter? These guys, I mean, we can't, I don't think we can properly grasp the debt that we owe to Paul and Peter for their writings to us. James the same way. The guy that wrote Hebrews the same way. Of what they're trying to do to help us to live godly lives, to honor the God that has redeemed us by our godly living. And that's what they both do. Peter does it. Paul does it. We see it in James' writings. The author of Hebrews wrote it, did it. Everybody's trying to help us to know how to live godly. Questions or comments about anything here in 2 Peter or 1 Peter for that matter? Yes, Cato.
In the second chapter, the way he describes preachers that mislead, you can also take that description and apply it to a lot of our leaders in government.
Yeah.
I mean, if you read it, you think, oh, okay.
Yeah. Yeah, very similar. The roles of leadership like that are so impactful that when you distort the truth, when you lie through your teeth and deceive people right and left, you're doing about the same thing that these guys are doing, that these false teachers are doing. Same basic thing. So yeah, I think you could probably apply the principles there in the leadership world as well. We sure have had a change in leadership lately, haven't we? A lot of people getting fired. A lot of people need to be fired. So it's a different environment than we had a month ago, a couple months ago. And for the better, I think. There's some godly principles at work. I mean, you don't learn your theology from government. You learn it from the Word of God. But godly principles can be applied in other spheres than just the written scriptures. The way we live and work and do a lot of things can be by godly principles or ungodly principles, and the consequences will be felt in both areas. Questions, comments about anything? So what do you think of the new room?
Like it?
Well, then I won't complain to them about it. Don't be surprised if the projector's on the other side next week or in the middle or whatever. We'll muck around a little bit there. Okay, we'll start first. Somebody say something?
You'll have to be facing that way if you're going to watch the TVs, and they'll have to rearrange.
Yeah, well, that thing on the TV I was referring to is just that one movie about the indescribable. Remember that one thing we saw before? Thought we might bring that in if I can do what they said we can. I'm not believing that yet until I see it. But if we do that, yeah, we can just turn our chairs for that morning or something like that. Anything else? Okay, we'll let you roll. You guys have a good week. We will see you next Thursday, Lord willing.